You know, it's been said that there is nothing like getting off on the right foot. And certainly, making a good start of things in life is a decided advantage. It certainly was in the early church. Boy, let me tell you something. As soon as the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, and Simon Peter proclaimed that first message of salvation, and 3,000 came to be saved, the church wasted no time in getting things in gear. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning at verse 42, we see what a beautiful move of God's Spirit was taking place right off the bat. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Wow, what a wonderful and awesome time it must have been to be a part of the work of God, seeing first things first, the love of Jesus Christ being shared, seeing the move of God's Spirit, the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that He would make His people into witnesses of His goodness and of His glory. The ultimate proof of the Holy Spirit's presence being so evident, the love that was shared among God's people. Let me tell you something, it was a great first step. And maybe in your life, when you think back to the time you gave your life to Jesus Christ, those early days of your faith, you felt the same way. Oh, it was a great first step. Suddenly, you had a sense of purpose and meaning in life. You just weren't another person, another number, another individual living and dying in a seemingly lost and aimless world. No, the very God who created all things not only was true to you, but was real to you in your heart. He was doing things in your life that you could never have imagined before, and He was using you in ways that absolutely blew your mind. And you know, those first steps, that on-fire experience that so many of us had when we first gave our life to Jesus Christ, is a great first step. But it is a first step nonetheless. You see, it's God's intention, God's plan, that our lives in Christ be a series of steps, an experience of continual growth as the Holy Spirit works upon our hearts. The big question we've got to ask ourselves is, how do we participate with God in that life of growth? How do we shake off the shackles and get out of stagnant areas in our lives and continue to grow? How do we measure whether we are continually growing or not? You see, the Scripture tells us that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, in our continuing study of the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to learn a thing or two about how God establishes growth and how God desires to accelerate growth in the life of His people. Tonight, in a talk we could call The Building Blocks of Faith, we're going to see that as God was establishing the people of Israel, readying them to enter into this new and foundational work that would set the whole tone for God's work among the nations, the lessons that He desired to drive home to them, to write on the tablets of their heart, are the very same lessons that God can use in your life and my life to allow us to experience a life of continual growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28 tonight, we're going to see three of those essential building blocks of growth. First, we're going to see a section we could call Growth and the Word of God, how the application of Scripture, not just apprehending Scripture, knowing verses, but applying the Word of God is absolutely essential for growth, and how God arranged things in such a way that that was going to be a very obvious point of reference for the people of Israel. Secondly, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call growth and our works, a portion of the Word of God where we are deeply going to come to appreciate what an amazing gift salvation, God's grace, God's forgiveness really is. And finally, we're going to see this third building block of true and genuine growth. We could call this growth and our human will. What it means for us on a daily basis to yield our desires, our perspectives, our intentions to the will of God. And so experience His nearness and the abundant life He has for us in Christ Jesus. Oh, make no mistake about it. It's wonderful to have a great first step in your walk with Christ. But you know, in track circles, there's an expression. It's not where you start the race that counts. It's where you finish. As we learn to apply these building blocks of faith, we'll discover tonight, we'll learn a thing or two about how we can finish our race in a way that honors and glorifies God in ways that will absolutely blow your mind. Well, as we enter into Deuteronomy chapter 27, just to give you an overview of where we've been in the book, we really reach another turning point in this amazing narrative of the last month and a half of the life of Moses on earth. If you've been with us in our study, you know that these have been a series of messages recorded that were given by Moses to the people of Israel, preparing them for life beyond his shepherding ministry in their life. And so, the book of Deuteronomy is kind of broken down into a very easily discernible pattern here. In the first four chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, we learned a thing or two from Moses' point of view about Israel's past, where they had been before, and the lessons that God had taught them in the 40 years of wilderness wandering since leaving Egypt. In chapters 6 through 26, we then saw Israel's present being described by Moses, a series of commands that would govern day-to-day life, given in somewhat of meticulous detail by Moses, reminding the people what it meant to be faithful to the Lord in their day-to-day life. But now as we enter into chapter 27, we're going to see a very interesting turn in our narrative. We've seen Israel in the past. We've seen Israel and their present reality. And now in chapters 27 and moving onward in the book, we are going to see what we could call the prospects for Israel's future. God turning His attention to what they could expect ahead and how they could inherit the best and the most wonderful blessings of God He had to give. And that's where we pick things up in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 1. There we read, "Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you." Now notice right off the bat, some very interesting things are coming to light. It's very easy to see in these first three verses how Moses was saying, when you enter the promised land, one of the first things that you need to do is to establish the centrality of the Word of God by writing it literally on memorial stones. The first thing you do when you enter the land is find some stones, stones big enough to write out the entire book of Deuteronomy, by the way. Whitewash those puppies and write out the law of God. That way, whenever anybody comes by that area in the Jordan River where you first entered in, they're going to remember what brought you there. The good promises of God. And they're also going to remember what is going to keep you there. Faithfulness to the principles of God's Word. The Word of God was to be as subtle as a bad thumb. It was just to stick out like that in the life of national Israel. And you notice something else about all of this, a very interesting turn in terms of what we've seen in the book of Deuteronomy. For the first time in the book of Deuteronomy, we see Moses sharing the pulpit, sharing his audience with the people of God. It wasn't just Moses at this point commanding God's people to do these things we've seen, but Moses was standing with the elders of God's people. And you know, here's one of those basic building blocks of the Word of God that we've really got to understand. You know, if we're really going to grow in our walk with the Lord, we really have to understand what His Word's all about. And here we see something. The Word of God is meant to be shared. The Word of God is not something that is given to us so that we can take our Bible and isolate ourselves from the people of God and say, well, it's just me and my Bible and the presence of the Lord here, and I really don't need anybody. Well, here we see we do need others. God intends our relationship with the Word of God not to be a cul-de-sac, but a conduit whereby we can pass on the truths that God has laid on our heart to other people, just as Moses did with these elders. You see, Moses realized something. He wasn't going to be around to take care of the needs of Israel. Someone else had to take the baton. Someone else had to run the race. And so Moses built into the lives of these people, who in turn would do the work that God gave him to do. You know, it's a really tried and true saying. If you ever get involved in serving the Lord, if you're ever in a place of ministry, no matter what you're doing, whether it's working in the nursery or helping out vacuuming or just tidying up around things or leading a Bible study, the one thing we should always keep in mind, the one thing that we see repeated time after time after time in the Word, is we should be continually working ourselves out of a job. That is not to say that we should be looking to move on and just kind of be the lone ranger who comes in, solves a problem, and leaves. But we should always be building into others the ability to do those things which God has called us to do. We should always be cultivating relationships with other people who can take the good word of the Lord and pass it on to others. That's what being an elder is all about. You see, an elder isn't necessarily a title as much as it is a job description. And if you've been walking with the Lord for some time, you should be old enough in your faith to be able to pass that faith along to another generation, to renew that faith in the lives of people who are coming up. And that's exactly what Moses did. The Word of God is meant to be shared. Now, notice something else about this crossing into the Promised Land. Very fascinating series of commands are given to us in verses 4 through 8. Moses, continuing there, says, "Therefore it shall be, when you've crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." Now notice there was going to be not only a sense of communication of God's Word, but also a sense of commemoration of what God had done among the people. Their job, one, was to go to an area in Israel called Mount Ebal. There they were to set up these tablets of the law and build an altar to the Lord your God. Now that altar to the Lord your God is a very interesting item. Notice in verse 5 it says, "You shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not use an iron tool on them." Now different people have wondered, well, why couldn't they use iron tools to shape and mold these altars, this altar that they were instructed to construct? Well, there are different thoughts on it. One school of thought says that the people of Israel were not familiar with working with iron, and in order to get iron, they would have to interact with another culture that was advanced in that area, and God didn't want that intermingling to take place. But I don't think that's the case. I think that the thing that God was emphasizing there was that God doesn't need man to bring glory to Himself. As a matter of fact, when He was going to build that altar, when God commanded that altar to be built, He said, just use these stones, don't start carving into it, don't add your workmanship to the outside of it. Just let the stones speak for themselves. But the fact that you've built this altar in obedience to me, doing the things that I've called you to do, let that be enough. Don't make it ornate. Don't make it fancy. Let's focus on first things first. This altar and the Word of God there before the altar. And boy, I think there's a real practical insight for us here. One of the ways that I think we really get into trouble as God's people is when this thought comes creeping into our mind, yeah, sure, the Bible is wonderful, and yes, the Word of God is a powerful thing, but you know, I think with a little help from us, God's program could really go gangbusters. You know, with a little human interaction, with a little human embellishment, we can really make this thing go over big. And so we apply Madison Avenue-style advertising techniques to further the gospel. And we start to buy into mentalities that say, well, you know, people aren't really interested in the Bible, so you've got to give them something to be interested in, so they will in turn be interested in the Bible. So let's start making our messages less Bible-centered and more jokes-oriented. More anecdotal, more storytelling. And then, you know, once you've really given them a great illustration and gotten their attention, you can slip a little bit of the Word in there at the end and everything's going to be fine. You know, I think that's just like taking an engraving tool to this altar. What do we have to add to the Word of God? The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is powerful enough all by itself, if we'll just let the Word do its job. And you know, when you understand this, it really takes the pressure off us as people. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you would have loved to talk to somebody about the Lord, but boy, you just didn't know what to say? You know, you found yourself looking at a neighbor who was in a crisis situation, and maybe they realized that you're a believer in Christ, maybe from the bumper sticker in the back of your car, and they start talking to you about church, and you know, what do you tell them? What do you say? Boy, you know, I better have a tract. You know, I better have the four spiritual laws. Or I better, you know, have some real good sound advice from Dr. Laura in the afternoon so I can really help this person out. And we forget. We have the most powerful force in the universe right before us. When God created the universe, He spoke it into existence. He used the Word to do even that. Why do we think we need something better than that? Why do we think we can find something more powerful or more penetrating to the human heart than that which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart? Wow. Next time you're in that situation, share the Word. Share the Word. If you come up with something better to tell people than what God has to say, then by all means, share that. But till you find that, share the Word. He'll never go wrong. Very interesting command that God gave. And again, we see that the Word of God is to be central in our lives. Some people say, well, you know, I'd really like to grow in my walk with the Lord. And I will ask them, well, how much time are you spending getting to know His Word? And they say, well, I haven't really gotten into the Bible yet, but I'd really like to grow in my walk with the Lord. Hey, let me tell you something. Christian growth is impossible apart from a daily diet of the bread of life, the Word of God. It is impossible for us to grow unless we are continually receiving of the Word of God. I love how the Apostle Paul, speaking to one of the closest people that he had in his ministry, a man named Timothy, described this incredible power that the Word of God has and the central role it is to play in our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 says this, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's Word is there. It is sufficient. It is enough to make us adequate for anything God calls us to do. Is the Word of God that central in your life? A growing Christian life is a life that is growing in knowledge and in love for the Word of God. Notice another part of these initial instructions that Moses gives to the people that can also shed some light on our relationship with the Word of God, and the role of that as a building block of our faith. In verses 9 through 10, we read, "Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, 'Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today.'" Now, here's another thing about the Word of God that we truly need to have under our belt if we're going to appreciate the Scripture for what God intends it to be in our lives. There is a definite progression in the Word of God, a definite relationship that we have to have under our belt, or we will drift into legalism. Notice in this passage of Scripture, Moses begins by establishing the fact that God has graciously and lovingly, without any mind to the merit of the people of Israel, made them His own people. He begins by establishing that relationship. And once that love relationship is established, then and only then is the idea of obedience to the Lord's commands brought up. Now, why do I emphasize this point? Because so often we as Christians get that cart before the horse, do we not? How many times have you felt that God loves you more because you do certain things or because you didn't do certain things? It was all a question of your performance. Boy, as soon as you get that idea that God loves me more when I'm having my quiet time and He loves me less when I don't, you are consigning yourself to a spiritual roller coaster. Because your sense of nearness, your sense of closeness, your sense of connectedness with God is going to be completely contingent on how you're doing at a particular time. The Scripture says that's not what our relationship with God is all about. It's not about what we've done for God. It's about what God has done for us. It's not about our earning God's love. We could never earn God's love. It's about our receiving His love. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." How many times have you sung those words? That's the foundation of our walk with the Lord. But having that foundation, having that relationship in place, then frees us to begin a walk of obedience before the Lord, motivated not by guilt, not by fear, but catch this, out of love. And when your obedience to God is fueled because God first loved you, because you've tasted and seen how good a thing the love of the Lord is, that, ladies and gentlemen, is a powerful thing. That is the key to a consistent Christian life. That is the key to wiping out sort of this Jekyll and Hyde spirituality we buy into sometimes, where we live just like non-Christians outside of church and then straighten up our act and act like believers inside of church. You see, we're playing to the crowd. We're putting on a performance. We're wearing the mask of the hypocrite at that point. But when your walk with God is based on the fact that you personally have been touched by His love and ministered to by His love, that you've seen how good the love of the Lord is, there's no need to play those games anymore. You begin to realize things. You begin to realize that God knows you all the time. He loves you wherever you're at. He continually is working on your life. There's no on-off switch to your spirituality. Boy, what a beautiful thing that is, and what a transforming thing that is. You see, the New Testament message to us is exactly that. When you read through the epistles of Paul, for instance, one thing you discover is that Paul follows a pattern in all of his letters. He begins by going into great detail about what God has done for us. And only after he's established what the Lord has done for us, then does he begin to say, this is how we respond to that love. A great example of this in a nutshell is found in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. You want to see this on display in a very vivid way. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Look at the link between the love of God and our obedience to God as a response to that love. It says this, "If you then were raised with Christ, Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. All of these things which Christ has done for us. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, God always establishes first that love relationship. And when we love the Lord, we're going to want to live a life that pleases the Lord, that honors the Lord, that brings glory to the Lord. Not because we've got to, but because we get to. Not because we're afraid that God has a lightning bolt with our name on it and He's going to fry us. But instead, we realize that when someone loves you like that, when someone loves you in such an amazing and beautiful and consistent way, when you begin to realize that that's what you were really created for, and all the things in the world that get us off the path are cheap imitations of what the Holy Spirit can do and the fulfillment He can bring to our hearts, when you begin to understand that, that's the secret to a consistent Christian life. So what are we saying about the Word of God? What do we see here in this passage? The first building block to real and genuine Christian growth is a love relationship with the Word of God. It is seeing the Word of God through the lens of God's love, not the lens of legalism, not the lens of licentiousness, but the lens of God's love. You know, a beautiful picture of this is found in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, maybe many of you can quote this, but this is part and parcel of what God desires all of our experiences to be with the Word of God. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Boy, that person who knows the Lord, they know the goodness of the Lord. They found the goodness of the Lord in the law of the Lord, in the Word of the Lord. That's the first building block of real growth. How are you doing with the Word of the Lord? How's your intake of the bread of life? If your intake of the bread of life, the Word of God, was the same as the way you feed your body, how'd you be doing physically right now? I mean, could you imagine that? Could you imagine feeding your body in such a way you go, "Well, you know, I have a big meal on Sunday, and I don't eat the rest of the week. And then Wednesday night, boy, I'm really hungry by then, and so I have another big gorge out pig fest, and hopefully that will carry me over 4 days until I can have another meal." No, don't do that. Don't do that spiritually either. Be in the Word. May the Bible be an open book to you. And so we see how growth is tied in to the Word of God. It was back then, and it is in our day. But now we get into some more interesting territory. We see growth and where our works come in, especially our attitude towards our works before God. In verses 11 and following, we see a very interesting ritual being described that the people of Israel were going to go through when they entered the promised land. Verse 11 says this, "And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer, Amen." And it goes on from there. Let's take this apart a little bit. Notice the situation that's being described here. The people of Israel were to go in, and the tribes were to divvy up, six on one side and six on another. This Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal were two hills that faced each other in Israel. And if you've ever gone on a trip of Israel or seen pictures of the Promised Land, you know that even to this day, they're very interesting pieces of geography. Because this Mount Ebal, the site of cursing, is a hill that is about as heavily vegetated as, say, a mountain is here. You know, I'm always amazed when we have fireworks on the 4th of July that a mountain catches fire every year. I look at that thing and I go, what's up there to burn? Just a pile of rocks, it looks like. Well, Mount Ebal is kind of the same. It's very desiccated, it's very dry, it's very lifeless. Mount Gerizim, on the other hand, which is right across the valley from Mount Ebal, is a very beautiful, very verdant, very heavily vegetated place. It's brimming with life. And so you can see there's a symbol being described here. Blessings were to be pronounced from this Mount Gerizim because God's blessing brings life. And curses were to be pronounced from this Mount Ebal because rebelling against the Lord, going your own way, brings that kind of lifeless death in life existence. And so God sets up this symbolism, this object lesson, if you will, that hopefully would drive home that truth to his people. Now notice how these tribes are separated. When I was reading this, I thought, wow, this is kind of interesting that these tribes are divvied up in this way. Why do you suppose these tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin were selected to bless, and the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali were selected to pronounce the curses? Well, it all goes back to the book of Genesis, actually, to the foundations of the people of Israel. You see, this first group that we meet essentially are the sons, or came from the sons, of Rachel and Leah, Jacob's two wives. These were the ones who were to pronounce blessing. Now, this other group, the group that's going to stand on Mount Ebal, they have kind of an interesting parentage. Of this group, Gad, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali, all of them were born to Jacob's slave wives, to Bilhah and Zilpah, if you're keeping score at home. Added to that was an interesting guy named Zebulun. He was the youngest of all of Leah's sons, the last in line, if you will. Now, Reuben was the first of Leah's sons, but notice he's included in this cursing group. Why? Because although he was the firstborn, he forfeited that right as the firstborn when he got involved in an affair with one of Jacob's slave wives. And so you can see that this division, this pecking order, if you will, among the tribes had been established and was still being practiced to that day. Interesting. Here you have these tribes and all of their descendants, an incredibly numerous group. Half of them on Ebal, half of them on Gerizim. And they begin to pronounce these statements, these curses, if you will, the Levites yelling out, if you will, the truths of God, actually the truths of what is true about a person who rejects the Word of God, and all the people on either side were to say, Amen. Now, when you take a look at these curses, we could go through them, but essentially you're going to see 12 curses, one right after another. And it's very familiar stuff for those of you who have been with us in our study through the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But notice verse 26. This is just the killer of all killers. The last curse that is being pronounced by these Levites with all the people saying amen goes like this. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say amen. Now what does that say? What does it mean to confirm all the words of this law? It doesn't mean to just sit there and go, oh yeah, that's good stuff. Oh yeah, those people deserve to be cursed. It means to confirm them, not just with lip service, but life service. It means to say, I believe this so much, I'm going to live it. Now, this is where this whole thing gets tricky. If you'd been there, you probably would have gotten through the first 11 cursing away and said, yeah, go get them, God. Yeah, go fry those people who are disrespectful to parents. Yeah, yeah, go after the one who moved the ancient boundary markers and yeah, go after the one who is involved with sexual immorality or anything like that, or tax his neighbor secretly. Right on, God, go get him. But notice God attaches one at the end. If you violate any of these,
any of them, any of the Ten Commandments, if you will, you're cursed. Basically, you're saying, God, call down a curse on me. And you know, I think this is such a fascinating insight for us because it is an issue that is alive and kicking in our day. Rarely will you run into anybody who, when they look at the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments have been getting a lot of play about whether they should be in the schools or not, and you know, whether we're being, you know, a diverse and tolerant society by having these things up there, and everybody gets into court cases about them. But when you talk to the average person about the Ten Commandments, they generally will say, I'm in favor of them. Oh yeah, I think that's good. If people could only live by the Ten Commandments, we would have such a wonderful society. And you go, yeah, that's right. And you know, if we were to do a poll here in this room, I would ask you, how many of you are in favor of the Ten Commandments? How many of you feel like they are pretty accurate gauge of how to live with one another and how to live with God? Most of us would say, yeah, right, you know, in theory and principle, they're great. Ah, but that's the magic word, in theory and in principle. Because when it comes down to living them, it's a different story. You know, I've run into folks from time to time who will say to me, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. I go, really? That's very commendable. You mean to tell me you've never told a lie? Oh, well, you know, not a big lie. I don't see anywhere in the Ten Commandments where it says, you shall not bear false witness. But if it's a little thing, it's no big deal. Just say, you always told the truth? Well, how about this honor your father and mother stuff? You know, you've always paid them the proper respect, right? You never put them down or rolled your eyes at them or said, oh, I can't believe they dressed that way. You know, you've always honored your father and mother. Usually by the time you get to that one, you know, it's all over with. We haven't even talked about thou shalt not covet, America's favorite national pastime. The fact of the matter is, all of us, just like the people of Israel, would say, yeah, cursed is everyone who tells a lie. Amen! Except when it's me. Cursed is everyone who attacks his neighbor secretly, unless it's me getting together with a few of my, you know, close personal friends, and we're talking about the falsehood so-and-so, and they don't happen to be there. Then that's different. No. The Scripture says, you're cursed. You're right over there on Mount Ebal. You're in the lifeless zone. You've turned your back on God. You know, this gets real relevant for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Because there's an awful lot of people who will look at the law of God and say to themselves, this is the way I can live my life in a way that pleases God. And in theory, sure, I would agree with that. But in practice, we find ourselves a lot more in keeping with the experience of a guy, well, who gave it his best shot when it came to the Ten Commandments. His name was the Apostle Paul. In the book of Romans, chapter 7, listen to what Paul described as his experience with the law of God. Romans, chapter 7, and verse 22, Paul said this, for I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. I'm there saying, yeah, cursed are all those people, amen. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, the Ten Commandments were never given as our stairway to heaven. They were given as God's MRI machine. You ever heard of people going and having an MRI? It'll tell you everything that's going on inside of you practically. It'll show you the inner you. The Ten Commandments do the exact same thing. You look at that standard and you realize this is the standard you got to keep without failure. Not only in your actions, but your attitudes. Not only in your deeds, but in your declarations that come from your mouth. You look at this and say, in order for me to get to heaven by being a good person, this is how good I got to be? Wretched man that I am. I'm not getting in. I'm not going to make it. And this is a very important thing for us to understand as Christians, if we're going to grow in our walk with Christ. God knows you can't keep His law. God cares about His law, and God will judge everyone who violates His law. But that's what makes salvation such a wonderful thing. Every single person in this room, every single person in the sound of my voice, all of us have one destiny based on who we are and what we've done as people. Eternal separation from God. Sometimes I'll hear people say, well, all I want from God is what's coming to me. Oh, don't say that. Whatever you do, don't say that. Or if you hear somebody saying that, you might want to back up a safe distance for lightning strike in case God takes them seriously. But you need to understand something. We as believers in Christ can fall into that same trap. You know, that was so true in my life. I came to Christ, and the thing that drew me to Jesus like a magnet was here was the one person I had met in life who loved me unconditionally. Not for what I could do, not for my performance, not because I could get them someplace, not because I fit in or did or said the right thing, but precisely the opposite. When someone finally told me that Jesus loved me when I was at my worst, that He knew all about me, all the stuff that I dare not show to anyone else, and He loved me enough to die for me, that He took God's wrath that was due me and due you on Himself. When He died on the cross for my sins, that drew me to Him like a magnet. No one had ever explained that Jesus loved me. All the times I talked to Christians, no one had ever brought that up. They were all telling me how convinced they were I was going to hell, but they never brought up the love of Jesus Christ. And when I knew that love, and when the Holy Spirit made that love real to me, boy, it was just an open and shut case. I knew I needed Him. And what a glorious thing it was. Forgiven of sin. Knowing the acceptance of God. Knowing that love that just has no ending. No human being will ever understand it. But you know what I ended up doing? I stayed in that love maybe for about 6 or 8 months. And then people started saying, well, it's nice that you know the Lord. But you know, you really need to be doing this and this and this. And boy, coming from my background, with my personality, where I always viewed love as kind of the carrot on the end of the stick in front of, you know, just out of the reach, you know, that just keeps you going, and maybe someday you'll get that carrot on the end of the stick. Well, I just transferred that over to God. I looked at God that same way. And I thought, you know, I'm going to be a performer for Jesus. I'm not going to be one of those pew warmers. I'm really going to do something. And by golly, Jesus, I'm going to show you it was a good deal you died for me on the cross. Oh, you know, that stuff never goes around in the front of your brain, but in the back of my mind, man, I was going to be an approval seeker for Christ. And guess what? Being an approval seeker for Christ made me a workaholic for Jesus. I was driven. Man, I just, how much can I do? Where can I be? What meeting can I go to? How many people can I reach? How much is ever enough? You get on that trip, there's no peace there. And there's a reason there's no peace there. God doesn't dangle His love in front of us like a carrot on a stick. God says, I don't want you to serve me for acceptance. I want you to serve me from acceptance. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is one of the most fundamental lessons we have to get under our belt. Because if you serve God for His acceptance, you'll never find it, and sure as I'm standing here, you will burn out. You will burn out. You'll get tired of trying. You'll get frustrated. You'll run to the end of your strength. You'll join that crowd that sits around and says, oh yeah, I used to believe in that stuff. Could you hand me another beer? Because there's no peace there. And there's a reason there's no peace there. That's not the gospel. God isn't going to bless that mess. God isn't going to bless that sort of thing. In fact, He will, if your life is like mine, let your house of cards come tumbling down. Why? Because He loves you. And He wants you to understand the thing that makes you valuable to Him is simply this. God loves you because it's His nature to love. God loves you with an everlasting love. Before you did anything, before you even born, God loved you. And God will love you into eternity future. Period. In the book of Galatians, we are told what an important principle this is. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, there was a society of workaholics for Jesus meeting there in Galatia. And the Apostle Paul had some pretty pointed words for them. He said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" Let me tell you something, folks. There's a lot of people who begin in the Spirit, but then attempt to be perfect in the flesh. Please, if you hear anything here tonight, don't go down that road. What we do for Jesus doesn't matter. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. But what Jesus does in us and through us, that's what the Christian life is all about. That's what the filling of the Holy Spirit is all about. Jesus working in us and through us to do things that the law could never hope to produce within our lives. Don't go down that path of legalism. You really want to grow. But boy, God has saved the biggie for last. You really want to grow in your walk with the Lord? There's another issue you've got to face, another building block you've got to get under your belt. That is the issue of growth and our will. And chapter 28 is devoted to this. Now, in chapter 28, beginning at verse 1, we see a very encouraging section of Scripture. There we read, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed you shall be when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command His blessing on you in the storehouses and in all which you set your hand. He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, just as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open His good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and be careful to observe them, so that you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them." What a blessing! And you know, you can go into detail about all these blessings, all the great things that God wants to do for His people. Very important insight here. God wants to bless you. Did you know that? God loves blessing people. He's looking for any excuse in the world to bless His people. We see it here in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28? He said, "Come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Jesus just longs to bless you. He longs to pour out His goodness upon you. That's the kind of God we serve. But notice, conversely, there's another side of things described here. Verse 15 says this, "But it shall come to pass, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, and the produce of your land, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." And it goes on from there. As a matter of fact, if you take a look at your Bible, verses 15 through 68 are a blow-by-blow description of all the curses that will come the way of those who disobey God's word. Specifically Israel. It gets pretty heavy duty. If you think that the verses you're probably just reading now, if you're kind of leaping ahead here, are something, the last part of this is really intense. It's almost prophetic. In fact, it is. Because all of these things happen to Israel, down to the T. In verses 49 through 63, we see the incredibly horrible conditions that would come upon Israel when they would be under siege in a fortified city, surrounded by their enemies with no way to get food in and out. It's incredibly graphic stuff. Secondly, we see what would happen to Israel when they were sent into exile. Verses 64 through 66 describe this, and the slavery that Israel went through. In verses 67 and 68, listen to this summary statement, because this has really been the history of the Jewish people for nearly 2,000 years, even longer than that. Actually, we could start at verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And in the evening you should say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. Can you believe that? What we've seen here, a very interesting thing. If you really want to summarize chapter 28, what God is saying is, look, if you don't walk in my ways, you know what you're going to get? Just what the Egyptians got. Exactly what happened to them when you left is going to come on you. Now notice something. We got a choice here. You can live with God and experience His blessing, or you can live without God and experience what that's all about. God laid that out before Israel. Just a quick aside here. Some people have taken this, and because they feel that this is the only part of the Word of God that deals with blessings and with cursing, come up with this theology that says, well, if you do everything right, then God will always bless you. Therefore, if everything isn't right in your life, that must mean there's some sin there. Well, gang, let me tell you something. The book of Job refutes that point of view. But there is a law of cause and effect. There is a law of reaping and sowing. And let's face it, truth be told, just between you and me, how many of the big problems you've had in life, I mean, the real major biggies, can you honestly say to yourself, I was an innocent bystander? It just blindsided me. I had nothing to do with their creation. It just fell out of the sky like a piano out of a 747, and I just happened to be, boom, right there. Hey, sometimes that happens. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The people were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell over. Jesus in Luke 13 said, we're not greater sinners than anybody else in Israel. But, truth be told, we dig our own pit pretty deep. And you know what God wants you to know? One of the biggest things that He wants to work on in our lives in terms of growing in our walk with the Lord is facing this fact. If you want to live your life just like God didn't exist, you can do it. It's not pleasant, but it's possible. Why? Because God gives to you and me a gift that sometimes we wish we didn't have. The gift of free will. And God wants to see you use that gift of free will to turn to Him and to love Him freely. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, we see what a live issue this is in the Christian life. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, the Apostle Paul said this, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What's Paul saying there? Paul's saying, you got a choice. You can walk in the Spirit or you can walk in the flesh. And the deeds of your decision will be dramatic. They will not be subtle. People will be able to see it sooner or later. It'll all come out in the wash. You know, the story is told about a missionary who was trying to explain this concept to an Eskimo Indian who gave his life to the Lord. And the Eskimo looked at him and said, you know, I think I understand this. You see, I have two dogs. One's white and the other's black. And these two dogs, they've been fighting since they were pups. And they go at it without you know, almost ceasing. And the missionary said, well, which dog wins? Because he's hoping to say it was the white one. And the guy said, well, I suppose the one that I feed the most. Exactly how it works in your life and in my life. What do you feed? You sow into the flesh or you sow into the Spirit? He's saying to the Lord, I can't save myself. I can't live the Christian life. Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit today. Live your life through me. I yield my life to you. Are you saying, no, Lord, I think I can handle it all by myself? Biggest decision you'll ever make. Biggest decision you'll ever make. Biggest issue you'll ever face in your walk with the Lord. Who's going to be in charge? You or the Lord? Your flesh or the Holy Spirit who dwells within you? Very important stuff for us to understand. So we've seen an awful lot in these two chapters, and we really skimmed the surface here. But the bottom line is this, and maybe this is the most important basic building block for growth in the Christian life. If you want to grow, if you want to have a walk with God that gets better as time goes on, if you desire to cooperate fully with that good work of the Lord, which He promised to bring to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, real simple. Say yes to God. Say yes to God daily, moment by moment. Just say, yes, Lord, I want to belong to You. Oh, I love how the Apostle Paul summed this up so beautifully in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He said this, "We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Shall we pray? Lord, we thank You that You have provided for us in Your Word all that we need to become everything that You created us to be. And Lord, we thank You for Your patience. We thank You, Lord, that even though we are continually stumbling and continually falling, it seems, You continue to work in our lives in ways that blow our minds. And Father, sometimes I think we feel we're not making any progress. But I thank You, Lord, that You are even the judge of that, and that what You ask us to do is just to yield ourselves to You as best we know how, to ask for the filling of Your Spirit, to just make it our desire to cooperate with You in that work You're doing within us. Oh, make us new and different people, not from the outside because we're trying to live up to some standard, but from the inside out because You've given us a new heart and a new spirit. Thank You for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? This week, I pray that the Lord will show you areas where you need to grow, and maybe that'll drive you nuts. It always does with me. But understand this, when God points out an area where you're not strong, where you need His grace, it's only because He desires for you to grow. And God, when He desires to do something, always gets it done. May you have a week of growth in your walk with Jesus for His glory. Amen.